Church family, as we continue to worship over the Word of God today, let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to John 12. John 12, verses 12 through 19 will be our key passage for this morning. As you're finding your way there, let me just give you an update about our partnership with our friends down in Ecuador and the church in that part of the world. About 3 or 4 months ago, as this COVID-19 pandemic was ramping up here in the United States, it was also being felt in extreme ways in South America. And we put out a call to you to give generously to help meet the needs of our friends in that part of the world. And by God's grace, He has worked in amazing ways in your hearts as a church family. You've given over $30,000 just to meet the day in and day out needs of our brothers and sisters in that nation. You've helped us apply for salary and insurance and food. And I just want to extend thanks to you from them for your generosity. I want to publicly give praise to God for the outworking of His grace in your lives that has resulted in this gracious giving. And so we praise Him. And we also just want to pray at this time for the church in that part of the world. The Lord continue to work in and through them for their joy, for their good, for the advancing of the gospel, and for the glory of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our brothers and sisters in Ecuador. Thank you that you continue to be faithful to your promise to take your gospel to the ends of the earth so that all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples might know and rejoice in Christ. And we see that evidenced in our hearts, and we see it evidenced in the hearts and lives of the church in Ecuador. So we give you praise for this. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen them in this time of crisis, Lord, that you would remind them often of your presence with them. You have not forgotten them. You have not forsaken them. At any point, on any day, in any crisis, you are near. May they know that, and may they be helped and refreshed. Lord, would you remind them often of your power toward them and among them? The same power that raised Jesus from the grave is at work in their hearts. And so they have everything they need for life and for godliness to go forth and to live with joy in a hard time and to hold out the gospel to those that are in need and to live lives that are markedly different because of Christ's presence. Lord, would you empower them afresh for their good and the good of those around them and for the glory of Christ. May the gospel be known among them and through them. And Lord, would you bring to mind for them often the promises you have made. You've been faithful in the past. You are faithful today. You will be faithful in the future, Lord. They have great hope because of how good you are and the promises you have secured for them through Christ. Let them know this in new ways, and may their hearts be filled with patience, perseverance, and endurance. Lord, we love you. We love them. We are so grateful to be in partnership with them. We count this as a gift, and we ask it for the glory of Christ in His name. Amen. Church, John 12, again, is where we'll find ourselves today, verses 12 through 19. Last week, in the first 11 verses of John 12, we find Jesus on the last Saturday night of His life, and He is in a little town of Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, and on that evening, He is attending a dinner. It's a dinner held in His honor because He had just a few days earlier raised one of the citizens of Bethany from the dead. His name was Lazarus, and they are honoring Jesus with this meal. And the pressing question in that moment on that night was whether or not Jesus would resurface in Jerusalem for the Passover feast that was just around the corner. Would He show His face or not? And this was being asked because everybody knew the Jewish leaders had just put out a warrant for Jesus' arrest. They wanted to find Him, capture Him, and kill Him. They had already convicted Jesus in their hearts. They had already held a secret trial as the Sanhedrin, and they knew if they got their hands on Christ, the end was death. But with Jesus' appearance in Bethany at this meal, that question has been answered. Will Jesus resurface? Yes, apparently He will. He's making His way back toward Jerusalem. And as you might expect, the word of Christ's presence begins to spread among the crowds who had come from all over the known world to celebrate this high feast. spreads quickly. And this leads to one of the most recognizable events in all of Jesus' life. It is the triumphal entry on the last Sunday before Christ would be crucified. So let's read this together. The word of God given to us for our joy and for our good, so that God might be known to us and his Son might be revealed. Let's read this together. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Father, thank you for this revelation of your Son. Thank you that in this text we are able to see Christ as he is, and not as we want him to be, not as we hope him to be, but as we need him to be, as he has revealed himself to be. May it be so among us today, and may our hearts be changed. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we said earlier, once Jesus shows up in Bethany, his presence quickly becomes known, and these crowds begin to gather. Verse 12 tells us the next day, so the day after this meal in Bethany, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So just a little bit of context might prove helpful at this point. The typical resident population of Jerusalem in Jesus' day and time was about 100,000 people or so. But when these high feasts came around, whether it was Tabernacles in the fall or Passover or Pentecost during the spring and summer times, that number could grow to upwards of 1 million. Some historians say it may have even been 2 million people. That kind of increase in population over a short amount of time would be similar to taking the resident population of Kennewick and in a matter of weeks expanding it to the number of people that live in Seattle. The difference was considerable. And these people would come from all around. Some would come from the north of Israel, in the region of Galilee, where Jesus was already known, where he had spent so much time teaching and ministering and performed so many of his miracles before. The crowds would come to Jerusalem from all around the known world and the Mediterranean Sea. As Jews who were scattered abroad and God-fearing Gentiles made their way as a pilgrimage back to the holy city. And as they arrive for the Passover in John 12, they begin to get word of this Jesus of Nazareth. Some perhaps had seen him or heard of him before. Others had only heard stories or rumors of his miracles and his power. But now, these massive crowds, they hear that Jesus has been spotted just outside of town in Bethany, and they also catch wind of what had happened to Lazarus a few days earlier. Dead and in the ground for 4 days, and right in the middle of his funeral, this Jesus shows up, and the whole thing is called off because Christ calls him out of the ground, and the dead man obeys. It's not hard to understand, church, why the crowds would be so large in Jerusalem around Passover, or why they'd be so quick to seek out Christ when they hear he's coming to town. And that's exactly what happens in verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, there are several layers of detail and symbolism taking place in this one verse. So let's take a few moments and try to peel those back and understand what's really happening here. Because as Westerners in the 21st century, it's easy for us to read this, I think, and walk away with some oversimplified conclusions. Well, they were just so happy to see Jesus. It was already a time of celebration, and Jesus was a well-known, influential, popular teacher. It was a cheerful occasion. It's Palm Sunday, after all. But I would submit there's much more taking place here than sometimes we recognize. First, the actual practice of going out to meet someone as they approached the town, this was fairly common. If there was a dignitary or someone of stature and fame who was coming to your town, in that culture, it was an act of honor and recognition to go out and meet them and usher them back to your place of residence and not just wait for them to show up at your door. We might remember back in chapter 11, this is exactly what Martha does to Jesus when she hears that he is coming to her brother's funeral. She knows that he's drawing close, and she goes out to meet him first. It is an act of honor. The crowds, essentially, are doing the same thing here in chapter 12. But whereas Martha had a right understanding of who Jesus was and why he had come, that does not seem to be the case for the multitudes in these verses. And this misconception, these misunderstandings on their part, are made evident by what they do in the following verses, and what they say. Notice that they go out with palm branches in hand. Now, this wasn't accidental. It wasn't just, we want to celebrate something, we're in a festive mood, let's grab whatever we can and wave it around. The palm branch was deeply symbolic. And in that culture and that time, it was also highly political. So the Jewish people have a long history of suffering under foreign oppression and rule. In the Old Testament, we see the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Assyrians. We are familiar with these from biblical texts. But about 200 years before Christ, in the period between the Old and the New Testament, the Jews had suffered under the rule of the Greeks. And during that time, they had risen up in revolt, and they had thrown off this foreign power in what became known as the Maccabean Revolt. Maybe you've heard of Judas Maccabeus before. In the minds of the Jewish people, both then and now, he was on par with other Old Testament figures who were men of war, like David or Gideon. And in this Maccabean revolt, there were great military victories that were won, and there was this revival of Jewish culture and this stoking of Jewish nationalism. Actually, the Feast of Hanukkah centers around some of the events found in this Maccabean revolt that took place, again, just a couple of centuries before Christ. All of that to say, one of the symbols of this high point in Jewish history, that this military victory, one of the symbols they drew upon was the palm branch. Palm branches were prominent in the rededication of the temple that took place in 164 BC. Palm branches were even used by other Jewish zealot groups after that on coins and money that they produced after they had thrown off their foreign oppressors. So, back to John 12. If you're a Jewish individual in or around the city of Jerusalem during one of these national high feasts, and you go out of the city to greet and meet this famous leader and to usher him back in, and along the way, you pick up this palm branch to wave and display as approval, and the whole crowd does the same, more is happening here than just hospitality. That is a nationalist political action. The one we're greeting, the crowds were saying. The one we're welcoming. Our hope is being placed in him, that he will be for us in our day what others have been for our people in days past. Our hope is that he will throw off the Romans just as the Maccabeans cast aside the Greeks. Church, the crowds are communicating something about their hearts through what they do with palm branches in their hands. And all of this is further reinforced by what they say. Hosanna, it says in verse 13. But blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now here in verse 13, they're not coming up with this on their own. They are partially quoting from the Psalms, specifically Psalm 118. So let's look at that together. Verses 25 and 26. And the word Hosanna means save or save us. It was a call for rescue and deliverance from your enemies. And it is the opening phrase in verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. This passage from the Psalms was very well known to the Jewish people in Jesus' time. They knew it, they used it, they would recite it often during many of their feasts. It was even the psalm that was used during the celebration we mentioned before of the Maccabean victory over the Greeks 2 centuries earlier. Do you see the connections that are beginning to build here? And so in John 12, as Jesus begins to make his way toward the city, back toward this feast, and when the crowds hear of his approach, and they pick up palm branches and begin to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Again, this is not just a friendly parade. It's not simply a warm welcome on their part. And instead, this is better seen as a politically charged atmosphere. This is a campaign rally. And they are stating, the crowds are, through their actions and by their words, through what they draw upon in the past and the symbols they employ in the present, they are saying, Jesus, we've heard of you. We've been told of your actions and your influence. And we think you could be for us what others have been for our people in previous times. We think you could be for us the Messiah we've been looking for. The Messiah who meets our expectations. Now, John tells us as much a little bit later on in this text. Look at verses 17 and 18. He describes the motivation of the crowds for going out to meet Jesus. The crowd that had been with him, with Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. So there's one crowd in verse 17, a smaller one, that witnesses the raising of Lazarus. They go out and they spread the news. And then verse 18, the reason why the crowd, larger crowd, pilgrims in Jerusalem, went out to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign, the sign of raising Lazarus. They've heard of Jesus, this great teacher, who's been performing amazing miracles for the last several years. His fame continues to grow. His following is on the rise. And then they hear that just last week, he raised a dead man. His name is Lazarus. He lives just down the road, and everybody knows this miracle wasn't made up. It's actually a reality. It did take place, and you can see the raised man for yourself. Just take a short walk. Jesus, they start to think, he's our man. He can do things for us that nobody else can. If he can raise the dead, what might he do to the Romans? Again, church, I think we can tend to view Palm Sunday as this joyful celebration where Jesus is welcomed and he's worshiped. It's just a big, happy party. But that's not really what it was. It was a wrong-headed rally. They were thinking all the wrong things. They were trying to force Jesus' hand into being the Messiah, into being their king, but according to their desires. Just look again at what they say at the end of verse 13, yes, Hosanna, yes, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then they throw this in, even the King of Israel. They start off quoting Psalm 118, but they put that even the King of Israel part in there on their own. That's not in Psalm 118, but it is in their hearts. They want Jesus to be the king they had always hoped for, a king who will live up to their standards. But Christ will not be backed into some political or ideological corner. He's not interested in being the king they want. He had come to be the Savior they need. Let me say that again. That's good news. Jesus did not come to be the king we want. He came to be the Savior that we need. And so in response to all these misconceptions and the bad theology of this crowd, Jesus actively moves to correct this false image they're trying to promote. And please, notice with me the order of the events here. The crowds get it all wrong in verses 12 and 13. And then Jesus responds in verse 14 with this corrective action. What does he do? And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, why, in response to these cries for Jesus to be king, why does Jesus go intentionally, find a donkey, and ride the rest of the way on this animal as he enters Jerusalem? Well, the passage that John quotes in verse 15 is also from the Old Testament. It's from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, specifically. This is an Old Testament image of a king who would one day come sent by God to deliver Israel. This is a messianic prophecy, and it answers the question of what would this promised king look like. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." You see here in John 12, the people are making it clear, we want Jesus to be our king. They had tried to force his hand earlier in John's gospel. We remember after the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, they tried to crown him as king. And here, they're seeking to do the same again. But they have very specific ideas as to who Jesus should be and what he should do. Jesus, we expect you to be like the warrior leaders in the past. Remember the symbolism of the palm branches. Jesus, we expect you to raise up an army, to rally the nation to yourself, to throw off the enemy, to establish an earthly kingdom, to stoke Jewish nationalism and pride. Jesus, make it like it used to be. Make it like the good old days. That's the king we want. And Jesus, we pick you. That's what's happening here. Now the irony is this. Jesus is their king, right? That much is true. But he will not bend to their selfish or distorted ideas. He's not going to give in to what they want. And so instead he reaches back and he draws upon Old Testament imagery and he shows them what the Messiah will really be like. He shows them who he truly is. The Messiah is not a military warrior, but he's a humble servant. And Jesus will not be some shrewd, crooked politician. He's a man of righteousness. And the Savior had not come to fight physical battles and overthrow an earthly government. Do you remember what Jesus will say just a few days after this text as he stands before Pilate, the hours of his life winding down, and Pilate says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Do you remember what Jesus says? It's John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus was king, but he'd been sent by the Father to fight a battle, not against the kingdom of Rome, so that national Israel could be free from foreign rule. Jesus came instead to wage war against sin and death, hell and Satan. He came to cast down the kingdom of darkness so that his people might be free forever, rescued and redeemed. And the means by which Jesus would accomplish these kingly acts, they would not be with sword or with chariot or by force, but through humility on a cross, laying down his life for his enemies. Friends, the interesting thing is this: both a stallion and a donkey in Jesus' day were viewed as royal animals. But a king on a stallion riding into a city being welcomed by crowds, that would speak of bloodshed and battle, of physical struggle for an earthly domain. So Jesus does not choose a war horse to ride on as he enters Jerusalem. He instead intentionally finds a lowly donkey, an animal that spoke of peace, not conflict, of humility, not conquest. Like so much in John's gospel thus far, this passage demonstrates that even to the very end, the Son of God was profoundly misunderstood at every turn. The Jewish leaders continue to oppose him. They seek to take his life. The Jewish people, they largely accepted Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons, based upon really selfish motives. And we know that within a week, the shouts of Hosanna would shift to cries for Jesus to be crucified. The same people would say something different in a matter of days. In fact, John tells us in verse 16 of this text that even the disciples were largely clueless at this point. Even they failed to grasp the true nature and true identity of Christ leading up to his death and his resurrection. In fact, it's likely that some, if not many, of that group of inner 12 really wanted Jesus to be an earthly military leader as well. So much misunderstanding. Verse 16 says, "His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him." Church, aren't you glad? Aren't you grateful that Jesus didn't come to bend to our will and to conform to our foolish ideas? That he didn't come to be the Savior and King that we're sure that we want? Aren't you full of joy that Jesus is not dependent upon our assessment of ourselves and what we suppose is best? But rather, he came, having been sent from heaven by the Father on a specific rescue mission, and Jesus was faithful to the end, not to be who we want, but to be who we need. A humble servant Savior, a king who would lay down his life and allow himself to be mocked and scorned and murdered, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be justified out of sin, rescued from judgment that we have earned, that we deserve. That's what we need. left to ourselves, we would be just like those crowds, lining up outside the city, eagerly welcoming Jesus so long as he does things our way, according to our plan. On our own, we're so blind, we're so foolish, we are so sinful. We don't know what's best. And yet, Jesus came. And he entered Jerusalem knowing full well that by week's end, the celebration of Palm Sunday would become the cross of Good Friday, right? Jesus knows this. And yet we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, when the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's what's happening, the triumphal entry. Not the Savior we would ever come up with on our own, but instead the Savior we need. And once more, Jesus shows himself to be better, but better than our ideas, better than the boxes we would put him in. Friends, let's not water Jesus down. Let's not try and make him something we want, but something less than he is. What might that look like in our hearts? How do we apply a text like this? Well, personally, I'm so thankful that in our day and time, we no longer struggle with the temptation to mix religion and politics in an unhealthy way. I hope you hear the irony in that. This passage speaks to that reality in our hearts, that temptation in our day, even now. And thus this passage speaks to us in a time, in a nation where division over politics and partisanship over which policy you support, those realities are ripping this nation apart. And in many churches, it has caused great divide. So much chaos, so much anger and fear and contempt right now, just knocking at the door of our hearts. And the temptation for so many of us, can we just be honest? The temptation is this, that even for those within the church, that we would begin to find and locate our hope and confidence outside of Jesus. That we would begin to drift in directions where we find hope elsewhere. Hope located in what we think is best. Hope located in what we think this nation needs. And only if our man or our woman or our candidate or our platform or our policy would win the day, then that would make things right. It could go back to the way it should be, back to the good old days, the way it used to be. Do you see the application then and now? So the difficult balance that we are called to live in as followers of Christ is this. It is to be, on the one hand, faithful citizens of this temporary nation and this short-term location that we call home. Yes, that is a call of the Lord upon the hearts of his people. Be good citizens in this place that for a time you call home. But also, on the other hand, be hopeful citizens of your true country and the kingdom that you will live in forever. That is a hard but necessary balance to find and by faith to maintain. So this passage reminds us to watch that balance carefully, because our human hearts can so easily go off the rails and drift in unhealthy directions as to where we locate our hope. And then, not politically, but personally, on an individual level, from this text, a proper response to Jesus we see is always based upon who he truly is, who he's revealed himself to be, and not some image or picture we've created of him in our own hearts or minds, and that we've propped up. We don't want to be like the crowds on Palm Sunday who thought they were honoring Christ but were so blind that they failed to realize they were missing him altogether and they had to be corrected by the Savior. Now that's still a risk for us, is it not? Even within the church, that we would begin to mold Jesus into our image, into who we want him to be, instead of submitting to him humbly as he's revealed himself to be. And so I would just ask you, even as I need to have my own heart asked, are there ways where your hope has begun to drift away from Jesus and instead you are trying to find it in your plans and your ideas for what is best and your thoughts on how things ought to be? Are there ways where you have started to try and fit Jesus into a box of your making so you can understand him and control him as you'd like? And you're pleased with Jesus so long as he does things your way and lives up to your expectations. Are there ways that we need to repent for being like the crowds on Palm Sunday? Are there ways we need to rejoice that Jesus steadfastly refuses to be the Savior we think we want? But instead, he's always better. He is the King we need. These are hard questions to consider, but they are necessary to ask for those who claim Christ as King. And if Christ is not yet your King, if he is not yet your Savior, then the good news for you today is the same as what was found in Zechariah 9 so long ago. Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. If you don't know Christ, Jesus came to die humbly in your place, to die taking your sins upon himself, so that if you trust in him, you might receive his life, his salvation, his victory. Do you desire that today? Maybe for the first time, do you realize the kind of Savior, not you want, but the Savior you need? Are you being given a heart to understand and eyes to see that Jesus is that Savior and there is no one like him? If that's you, then as a church, I would want to say to you, we would be thrilled to answer questions that you have, to share with you more about the goodness of Christ, to hear how God has already faithfully been at work in your heart. We would love the honor of having those conversations. If you want to use the connection card that was mentioned earlier to let us know questions you have, conversations you'd like to engage in, how God's been at work in your heart, we'd love to hear from you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that our hope deserves to be in Christ, that Jesus is worthy of our affection and our praise because he is who we need. And thank you that you do not bend to our will or our ideas or our plans, but you are always and only better at all times. May we see this, some in fresh ways, some for the first time. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We sang it earlier, and we will sing it again. We have one hope in life and in death, here in present time and in eternity to come. It is, he is Christ alone.